Good evening. It's always a pleasure to be here. I was thinking just a moment ago about the first time I was here. That would have been 25 years ago. And I'm almost thinking it might have been before you moved here and we came down to see Dan and Kay. And Dan had asked me to preach. Dan wasn't sick. I wanted to ask him if he remembered what that first sermon was. but I always remembered. It was on Nahum 11, one of my favorite sermons to preach. I have to just redo it about every 10 years anyway. But it's all, you feel like family to me, and it's just always good to see you. And I'm especially glad that you still like Brent, and that's good. Yeah. As all of us preachers know, sometimes it's a little, you know, maybe, whatever. I'm to that point where I hear elders saying, "How long are you going to keep doing this?" And I said, "Watch it." great to be with you. It's always such a pleasure. Yeah, I just threw something around. I don't know what I did. Is it okay?
Yeah, it's okay.
Oh, okay. All right, good. So did that come on? I don't know what this is. There we are. Okay. It's a magic one. You know, this time of year is obviously a time when people think a lot about the coming of Jesus and his coming to the earth. There's a lot of cool songs. I think it's always nice to think of the words of joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let the earth receive its King. Unfortunately, I'm not sure everybody realizes the import of that and the things that are really important within that. The first chapter of Luke, and I'm going to begin with the text that's on the screen here. First chapter of Luke, we have a number of praises that are being given and in time sung by a number of different people. Luke's the only account that does that concerning the birth of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And you have people like Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and the angels and Simeon and Anna in the temple. We have all these things going on. And Mary's exaltation of the Lord just really strikes me as very interesting in a matter of seeing this in respect to the coming of the Lord. Let's just read these words together. And this is when Mary comes to Elizabeth. I always love that scene. You have one, an old woman who is going to be the mother of the forerunner, and then a young woman who will be the mother of the Messiah. And you can just see the two of them dancing together and joy and hugging each other and giving these praises to God. It's just such a moving moment that Luke gives. So Mary says in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. There's a couple of things that are interesting in this text that if we were to think of joy to the world, that this might not come into our minds. The first is that immediately we see the word mercy used twice. Mary is exclaiming the fact that God has showed mercy to his people and to the world. He has done what he promised to do, to bring a Savior. But to say that God is coming to bring mercy implies judgment and implies our own condemnation. We did not need mercy unless we had been condemned, and we are condemned without the Lord and without what He's done. The world is condemned, and that is something that is difficult for people to understand. The birth of Jesus is not something just to say, oh, how cool Jesus came into the world, but to understand that if it weren't for that, the world is condemned. I don't know that many people think about that when they sing Joy to the World. But the other part that I'm almost sure that many do not think about is verses 51 through 53, where He emphasizes that His coming also means judgment. So the Lord's coming doesn't just mean He's coming to give us mercy. He's also coming to reign as King, and that song begins that. Let the world receive, let earth receive its King. Well, if He's the King, then He is also the one who is to judge, and He promises that in John chapter 12. And we have to realize that right in the midst of this, He's going to bring down the mighty from their thrones. He's going to fill the hungry, but the rich He has sent away empty. He's going to help His servant in Israel in remembrance of His mercy. And He spoke this to the offspring of Abraham forever. These are the ones who receive the mercy, and those who are not the offspring of Abraham will not receive the mercy. There's a time with judgment, and what we must realize is that the human deficit has always been to not be able to accept the seriousness of our own sins. I'm always amazed that how, and I'm sure all of us struggle with this at times, but I certainly see people that I teach with struggle with this very, very much. In which you try to explain to them that there is going to be a judgment. And somehow, some way, though they don't say it in exactly these words, they are thinking and speaking in their heart and the mind of saying, but you know, I don't think I would be lost. That is almost a repetition of exactly what Satan said to Eve. No, you will not surely die. Excuse me. That is the situation. We cannot dwell with God in our state. And what is not understood is that a holy God simply cannot dwell with an unholy people. That was what the garden was all about. That's exactly why Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. And ever since then, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have all been removed from His presence. In spite of the fact that it's God's greatest desire to dwell with us and to be in our presence, as He foreshadows in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the coming of Jesus, everything is about His desire to have us in His presence. We have a serious problem in our world today concerning the idea of judgment. If you did a man on the street interview and say, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? You know, you'd get, oh, yeah, sure. Well, why do you think so? Because I'm a good person. Baloney, you're not a good person. I try to explain this to people that are not Christians and who have not come to Christ. And I try to explain to them, good person does not mean, oh, well, you know, I don't kick my neighbor's dog. You know, this is not just what that's about. Good person is a sinless person. And Jesus even told that rich ruler, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, your Father in heaven. And Paul states in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. None is good, none does good. Eric Borlaug, who's been down here at time when I was training Eric, I'll never forget him, shocking the audience when in his first sermons he stood up and said, do y'all think you're pretty good people? You think you're good? You see people nodding, sure. He's, no, you're not. And I'm like, okay, Eric, you're going to get whacked. You just called the whole church not good. He was exactly right. None of us are good in that absolute sense. We are not. And it is so difficult for people to understand. Oh, surely God wouldn't send me to hell. He cannot allow an unholy people to dwell with him. And he will not dwell with an unholy people. It's just the way it is. So let's understand, who is this God of judgment? And the reason I asked that question is I saw a survey recently, a study, a poll, whatever you want to say. And it was amazing to see how few people who claim to be Christians and claim to know Christ actually believe in hell. Large percentage. And of the 18 to 35 year olds, somewhere in the 20 percentile. Oh, do you believe you're going to go to heaven? Oh, sure, I believe in heaven. You believe there's a hell? You that people? No. I don't think God would do that kind of thing. So, what would you say? How would you explain to someone who is saying, "Well, I have a hard time believing in a God who would make a judgment in which people would not be with him and would go to hell"? How would you explain that? That's a difficult challenge, especially when we realize that the way people look at God is, "Oh yeah, well, you know, if you look at it that way, then why am I serving you? Just a mean old God. What kind of God would do that? You wouldn't do that if you were a parent." You can just see those kinds of reactions, and you've probably heard those kinds of reactions. So I'd like, in this lesson, to maybe reconfigure how you think about it, and hopefully then reconfigure how we would talk to someone else about judgment, just as Paul spoke to Festus and Felix about judgment to come, and Felix trembled at the thought. How would we talk about these things? Well, I'd like to begin first off just with Jesus' teaching about judgment. We just do a brief introduction here to make sure that we understand that Jesus is the one who talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And somebody who didn't believe in hell would probably be shocked about that. That Jesus speaks of it over and over again. He's, in fact, the only writer, New Testament speaker, who actually uses the word hell. Nobody else does. They talk about eternal destruction and other things, but they don't actually use the word. Jesus is the inventor, you might say, of the word, and describes it in the way the word is used, with the valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, which we won't talk about right now, but this is what Jesus does. So here, for example, is the last words that Jesus gives in his teaching in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And 26 is when he's taken to be crucified. So these are his last words. What would you say with your last words? Look carefully at what he says. He says, "When the Son of Man comes," this is the parable of the sheep and the goats, "when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." He's a king, remember. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Now, for someone who says, I have a hard time believing that Jesus would teach this, there's a reminder here. These are his last words. This is his concluding teaching, his concluding parable, a warning that there's a day coming in which he, as the king, will sit on his glorious throne and make a division between sheep and goats and separate them. And one side will be told, "Depart from me into eternal punishment," the same place prepared for the devil and his angels. Shocking words. You and I have read it enough to go, yeah. No, shocking words. Really powerful, strong words. But lest someone might think, well, there's not that many times he mentions it. Well, actually, in the very first part of his teaching, he mentions this. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's at least six times in the first sermon, the manifesto of the king. There's at least six times in his manifesto of what the kingdom is going to be like in which he mentions eternal punishment. shocking for us to realize that, but this is where he wants us to understand. This is a big point for him. He wouldn't use it that many times if it weren't. And he states here clearly, enter in by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It's a big warning in the text. And then he even goes on in a few verses later and says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are religious people who are actually shocked on the day of judgment. You know, stop and think about that a minute. Do you want to be shocked, or do you want to be sure? You know, Peter and others repeatedly tell us you need to be sure. You don't want to be shocked. You don't want to be surprised. And New Testament writers mention that over and over again. Here are religious people who are surprised, who are shocked. They're workers of lawlessness. In other words, they say they follow him, they say they believe in him, but they don't really follow his law. They don't really do what he asks them to do. So here is the picture that he gives here. In the great group of parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew, there are 9 parables Jesus gives on that day. 9 parables. Of those 9, 6 parables mention eternity and eternal condemnation if you're not part of his kingdom. You don't want to lose the treasure of his kingdom. Now, what I want you to think of here is not, oh, Jesus gave 6 of 9 parables about throwing people into hell. That's not what he's doing. He's giving 6 of 9 parables to say, I don't want you to lose the treasure. The kingdom is the treasure. And the reason the kingdom is the treasure is because only in the kingdom will there be the blessings of God. At the present, good and bad alike enjoy his blessings. Everybody does. It doesn't matter if you're a horrible person. You enjoy his blessings. The sun still comes up for you. The rain still falls. He still feeds you. He still cares for all of the people in the world. But the day will come when all of those blessings will be sucked out of any place but his kingdom. And what's Jesus doing when he teaches about his kingdom? He said, well, there's 4 kinds of hearers, and only 1 kind of hearer will be in the kingdom. And there are people who are sown by the devil and follow him, and they will not be in the kingdom. And there's those who are leavened with God's teaching, and those who are not will not be in the kingdom. And he keeps emphasizing this condition that they will be in. Take a look just briefly here in Matthew chapter 22. If you want to think about this, and I think this is really important, this is going to be the rest of our lesson right here, is just how do you think about why God thinks this way? Let's get inside of his mind for a minute and see if we can understand why God thinks this way, why God responds this way. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you'll notice a parable of the wedding feast. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Please recognize something here. We read over very rapidly. But a king has a son who's having a wedding, and he's already sent out invitations, and people have already RSVP'd and said they would come to the wedding feast. What kind of wedding feast does a king hold? Woohoo! If you're older, you will remember, like me, Prince Charles and Princess Diana getting married. And you can see it on TV. And oh my, what a dooted up thing that was. Marriage wasn't so great, but what a deal. What if you had been invited, all expenses paid, to go to that wedding? care less about what happens in England most of the time, but I'll go. That's got to be a great dinner. I had an uncle who's my, as my dad would say, he's rich as cream. You know, and when his daughter got married, well, we went to the wedding. We sat at a table and sipped on all the Perrier we could drink. It was great. We ate the best food that we could eat. Somebody told me he spent $50,000 on that wedding. That may not be seen much today, but back in the 70s, that was a bunch of money. Wow. You don't miss that. Tell him to come. Verse 4. And he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them, the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go out, therefore, into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Just consider what it would be like. And many of you ladies have done this. You have had a dinner party and you invite everybody you can invite. And you go, please RSVP so we can make sure we have, you know, who's coming. So if you are like my wife, she'll look at me and go, well, the dinner party is tonight, and I've received about 5 RSVPs out of 25 people. And you just want to go, really? Usually people who do that have never had a dinner party. And have no idea the expense and the effort and everything that's done in order to share what you have. And here's God inviting the world to his dinner party. In this case, those who invited are the Jews. And those who weren't and who he now invites are everybody. And they don't come. Well, you know, I would have come, but I had to work to do on my sock drawer. You know, it was kind of messed up and I wanted to fix it. All the silly, silly things. And then some of them actually murdered him. Murdered his own son. Murdered the messengers who came. Would anybody be angry? Think like God thinks. Think like he thinks. We would not tolerate that either. We would not be happy with that situation at all. And as you see at the end of the parable, he says in verse 13, bind the person who came to the wedding but didn't prepare with a wedding garment, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's outer darkness. Why is it outer darkness? Because it's not in the wedding feast. The wedding feast is where the blessings are. And when you read Isaiah 25, you see the wedding feast of God prepared for eternity, and he's invited everyone to come to the wedding feast. But the contrast to that is chapter 24, when the world city has had their feast and refuse God's wedding feast. There's one or the other. That's the picture that God has given after all that he has done for us. So what's the result? Outer darkness, away from everything. I don't know. You ever been someplace where it's just so dark you, I don't mean inside a house, just so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face part. There's no stars, there's no moon, there's no anything. I got lost out in the desert that way one time, and it was a total panic because the 80 degree weather in the daytime was going to go down to 32 at night. And I'm like, uh-oh. And you don't know which way you are or where you're going, and you're calling for your friends and they can't hear you. And it's really, really scary. An eternity, outer darkness. It's away from all that's good, all that's pleasurable, all that's wonderful. That's the picture that he's giving here. It's so important to realize over and over and over again, Jesus warns about losing the treasure. That's the way you need to teach it. That's the way we need to think of it. He has prepared a great treasure for us. And over again, he's warned and warned, please don't lose the treasure. And if you say to yourself, well, I still don't really believe there's going to be, you know, a hell, and that, you know, as long as I live as a good person, that's going to be okay. Okay, what I'd like you to do is go home tonight, go in your bathroom, turn the light, look in the mirror, and shout out to yourself in the mirror, Jesus is a liar. Because that's your only other choice. Jesus is a liar. And that's a pretty foolish thing to say when you consider that everything God and Jesus has ever said has repeatedly come to pass. None of us like to think it's going to happen. It's just like some politician saying, China's going to blow us up. And we go, yeah, right. Maybe one day they do. I don't know. But God happens to know because he's the king. He's either telling the truth or he's a liar. There's no other choice. Go through life calling him a liar. Not a great way to live. This is the reality. Everybody wants that in-between reality. I can do what I want to do and still be a little religious. He wants all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And he doesn't want any part of our heart and soul and mind and strength loving somebody else. Could I help you understand that just one other way? What if I came home with Teresa one night and said, God, I just got to tell you something. My secretary and I are just having the greatest talks around lunchtime. We've just decided we're going to go out to lunch every day and just hang out. You know, it's just, she just has such neat things to say, and we just enjoy each other's company. Now, don't worry, honey. You're my woman. Yeah, we're all cracking up. Not on my dead body that's happening. That's exactly what God calls us in James 4 and verse 4. When he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, we're just friends. Friendship with the world is enmity to God. We think the same way. I'm blown away by how many times people say, oh, I wouldn't do that. If I were God, I'd do that. No, you wouldn't. God reasons with us time again about what you would do and I would do when he tries to explain why he feels the way he feels. We're no different. That's the point. So who is this God of judgment? How do we see him? Let me present two simple things here. First, what do you know about God? What do we know really about God? And the first thing I would say is well, if you think you would do what God would do, what do you really know about what God did? First thing we're absolutely positive of, God is love. Wow, is God love. God loves to love. He loves to love his creation. He wouldn't have made us otherwise. And when he started creating, he created a whole spiritual realm in which he created billions of angels, I guess. 10,000 times 10,000, highest numbers that the Greeks could use and the Hebrews could use. Why did he do that? And because it was really cool to him. It was so cool that he makes all these angels and he goes, I want you to get to do this. God could have just said, bam, do it. He could have just spoken, everything would happen. No, he wants to share all that he is. And then he goes, cool, they're going to make something else, angels. We're going to make this earthly realm too, and they're going to be the highest of my creation. And I'm going to give them dominion over this new world. They're going to be in my image. And they're going to share my image through the world. And he makes us. Oh. So many times I just stop and think. It is unbelievable. If I thought nothing else about the universe and all the animals, and you know, you go to a zoo and you see that and you go, wow, will you look at that crazy looking thing? And God's going, did you see my artistry there? Isn't it cool? You know, he's got all these things, and it's just, you're looking at this thing. This thing lives. This thing breathes. This is a crazy looking thing. And there's all these things in the bottom of the ocean we've never even seen. And they're so deep in the ocean, they are blind. You don't need eyes because you're aware really deep. And then I think, and he made a man and a woman to share the most beautiful love that humans can imagine, to just give us a little taste and foreshadow of when we will be his bride and taken to his home. This is the God we're talking about. He loves to be an artist. He loves to love. He loves joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord, he will say to those who are faithful. He wants to share pleasure and joy. In Psalm 16 and verse 10 and 11, he says, in the presence of the Lord are pleasures forevermore. Anybody want pleasure forevermore? What do you think we try to get all the time? And God says, it's in my presence. That's where it is. That's where I give. That's what I do. And so he creates us and he promises us this perfect new heavens and new earth, whatever that is. There's no tears, there's no pain, there's no loss, there's no illness, there's no death, there's no sin. And hooray, there is no evil, and there's no evil one. Oh, that sounds so good. I cannot imagine living in a situation where I don't have to worry about evil. Beautiful, beautiful. Everything he's done is to give us this perfect joy and this perfect pleasure. There are simply two requirements that he's made. First, love. And second, holiness. Now think about it. Do you want to live someplace where there's no love? Nope. No, that doesn't sound fun. God says, look, I want you. I love you, and I want you to love me. I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love you so much that in order to make you holy, I gave my son as a ransom and redemption for your sins. I love you so much that even though I knew ahead of time what Satan would do, I prepared to lay my life down because I want you with me. And I want a place where we share that love forever. And you love me and you love one another like I love you. That's what I want. And I want holiness. I am holy and you must be holy. And I know you can't be holy perfectly, but I'm going to help that. And that's why I gave my son, so that you could live in righteousness and holiness. It simply makes sense. To everybody, who would say, I think this is a kooky God? It's impossible to have pleasure and joy in a world of evil and without love. And so that's what God does. Can anybody object to that? In tears, we would say, this is just beyond, if we think judgment is beyond reality to our brains, this is beyond reality. When I was growing up, I thought going to heaven meant going to a great Disneyland. Unfortunately, nobody ever taught me. And it wasn't even that I remember preached that without Jesus, there is no heaven. And what we're looking forward to is him. Because you learn about him and love him now, so that you can't wait to see him then. That's the beauty. So, Would you really do what Jesus did? Would you really do what God would do? I'm going to back up here just a second. Oh, yes, I wanted to do this. Take a look at this passage. This will give you the heart of the Lord. He says this in Ezekiel to Israel. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Notice God's plea. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. First thing I want to make sure the people understand is God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. God is not willing that any should perish. He is dying and has died in order to bring us to Him. Look at His plea to Israel after He sent them into captivity and said, you're not my people. I'm not your husband. You're not my wife. Then He turns around and says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Throughout the Bible, you see God weeping, crying, pleading. But people will not lose the joy he's planned for them. That's the God we're looking at. Not a God who wants people to be lost. Not a God who doesn't want to be with him, or the least little step would want to throw them into hell. But a God who has prepared this, you don't want to lose it, though. And the loss of it is your choice. So since we know it better than God, here's our final point. I want to tell you a little parable. I'm going to tell you a little parable and see what you would do under these conditions. I don't know about the youth in this group, but we have a lot of married, former married couples and people. Our congregation, I'm going to be doing a wedding of a younger couple this coming Saturday. We just had another couple get married, and it was exciting. You know how it is. Paige and whoever that guy is got married, last March. We're just barely remembering him anymore. But yeah, it's fun, isn't it? To those of us who are older, we look at that young love and it reminds us of the beauty of it. And you remember, if you're married, you remember you first got married. It's just so special. You stood at the altar and you said, I do, to the vows. And as time goes by, you think about the future. Think about how fun it'll be to live your lives sharing together your love. And then one day something really special happens. She looks in your eye, man. She says, we're having a baby. It's like, we're having a baby. It is so surreal. It's so exciting. And then another and another. And you start dreaming of your family. You start dreaming of how they will grow up and how that family will grow and how you'll have Christmases and Thanksgivings together and you'll get together every time you can and you share that love and then there'll be grandkids and it's just so nice. But there is always back in our minds, that little nagging thought. Will they still love me when they get older? Will they still want to come and see me? Will we still have a family? Will they be taken away by other kinds of things? We push it away and go, no, that won't happen. Not with my children. And then the day comes. And they move out. and they do the very thing you hoped and prayed they would not do. And they looked at you and said, don't talk to me anymore about your rules and your beliefs and all of that. You accept me the way I am, doing what I want to do, or we're done, we're through. You say, oh, come on, what are we talking about here? You know better than that. I've taught you better than that. And they see you less and less, and then they have your grandchildren. And they teach your grandchildren. Grandma and Grandpa, they really don't love you anyway. What they taught me was silly and foolish. You don't want to be around them. And if there's ever a time we get to see them, our own son or daughter looks at us and says, don't you talk to them anything about God? Don't you talk to them anything about how we're doing things? We're doing things our way. You accept it or we're done with you. We take our kids away and you won't see us. So I'm just telling you right now, Mom, Dad. And it gets worse and worse. And then you watch your grandchildren get involved in alcohol, drugs, and sex because they've never been taught what's right and wrong. Never been taught about the love of God. And they take your money and they misuse it on sins and terrible things, and they go into the depth of awful, awful stuff. They lose jobs and they lose family, and even if they don't do that, they live however they please. And you get older and older, and your heart hurts more and more. And then one day, you look at each other and say, we cannot give them an inheritance. We simply cannot. Because if we did, they would simply use it to destroy themselves. And we cannot enable it. And we remove the inheritance. All the time we write them letters. We try to make phone calls. We try to speak to them. And they tell us to get out of their lives. And you look in the eyes of those sweet little grandchildren. Just breaks your heart. You'd remove the inheritance because you don't want them to destroy themselves. And somebody says, yeah, but I wouldn't cast them into hell. You just did. Because in God's kingdom, the inheritance is the only place there's life. In the prodigal son, it was either in the father's house or it was in a pig pen, starving to death. That's the kingdom of God. And you and I would do the same thing. Would we be angry? You know we would be angry. Jesus said it this way, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. You're going to lose this, and when you lose it, that's what's going to cause you to weep and gnash your teeth. You knew what you could have had, and you refused it for the world. That's the picture. God gave himself to be murdered on a cross, and Israel wouldn't have a conversation with him. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet for thousands of years and sent his own son and did miracle after miracle to prove that he was speaking, that he was warning, that he was encouraging, that he loved them. And they said, get out of our lives. We'd do the same. We all know, in many cases, have even family members who've done this. And here is God's warning. He says, and if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Don't compromise. Don't ever, ever compromise. Stand for God. Because that's what the righteous do. Let's pray. Our kind Father, it is absolutely amazing as we look at our own lives to think of how we treated you. How we took your blessings and your offer and your promises. And we threw it in your face. We did not live as we should have. We loved the world and things in the world. But you did not give up on us. And your love for us so much that you were able to finally touch our hearts. We thank you for doing that. We thank you for having mercy on us and patience with us, giving us life until we come to our senses and come back home. Thank you, Father, for blessing us that way. Help us not to compromise your word. Help us to live to love a world that you have loved in the giving of your Son. To look at others and have the compassion and the desire for their salvation, just as you do. Thank you for including us in your kingdom and letting us work with you, taking up the yoke with you, and helping us to bring your blessings to the world. Please forgive us.